James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally to all and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, will be blessed in what he does. If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. Well, that was a long reading. Rest assured, I'm not going to preach on every single verse in James chapter 1. But we'll just have a look at some of the key promises that we see in James. Now, James might seem like a bit of a strange pick just to pick the whole first chapter of James. But I wanted to pick it because I think the book of James has got a bit of a reputation. I don't know what you think about the book of James, how you feel about it, but Martin Luther famously said that it was an epistle of straw, which has more of law and works than gospel and grace. Now, I think that statement's been a bit overblown and cherry-picked. I think if you read the whole thing, it's slightly more nuanced than that. And similarly, I spoke to a friend who did a sermon series through the book of James, and I asked him, how was it? And he simply replied, hard going. I think it gets a bit of a reputation. Why do people feel this way? I think it's understandable why it gets a bit of this reputation. Jesus' name gets mentioned only twice. Once at the start of our reading, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and once at the start of chapter 2, where it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. It's mentioned once at the start of chapter 1, and once at the start of chapter 2. And it's only really briefly, isn't it? It's not like the soaring Pauline language, the language that Paul loves to use, a mention of Jesus, and it's just an overflow of theology like a deluge. We can easily then go through the book of James and we just hear, do this, don't do that. It doesn't sound like gospel proclamation. It's easy to misread James as legalism and seeing him as completely different from Paul. Many people throughout church history have made this error, including the good and the great in Martin Luther. But there's a better way to understand James. Personally, I think it's a great book. I really love it. It's full of vivid imagery. It shows how the gospel transforms our lives. Someone at my church calls it the Proverbs of the New Testament. All this language, it's really like the Psalms and the Proverbs. Just like we're looking at this morning, the picture of the tree. It really brings it to life. And James isn't here to add burdens to our Christian life. But the whole book is grounded in grace. And I think we just often miss the promises that are there for us. We fail to see the God who gives good gifts. And I think really in the first chapter, James sets up these main themes and promises that he expands upon throughout the whole of his book. And ultimately, I want us to see four key things in the book of James. I want us to see the God who gives perseverance, the God who gives generously, the God who gives good gifts, and the God who gives fruit. So, let's have a look at our first promise, starting in verse 2. In the start of his book, James sets up the fact that he's talking to people who are falling into various trials, who are facing testing. This sets up the whole idea that he isn't here to add burdens to people, but he's speaking to people who are already burdened. And he gives this great assurance in verses 3 and 4. He sets up a chain of sanctification, the way in which God works to make us holy, to bring about maturity and completeness. This idea of perfection is one of wholeness, nothing missing, complete, mature. And ultimately, this maturity and completeness is brought about through trials, which bring perseverance, which bring maturity. James is explaining that the trials, the people he's writing to, are not meaningless, but God uses them to change us. This chain then takes us from where they're at, facing trials, and turns their eyes to Christ, to see how God is using their situation to transform them, to sanctify, to make them more saintly, more like Jesus. And ultimately, he says in verse 2 that this should give us a transformed view of trials. He says that what should bring about sorrow should bring about joy. Count it all joy. When we think of falling into trials, of these difficulties, our first thought is despair, to find sorrow. But James is setting up the fact that we should have a transformed view of trials in light of how God uses them. There's a really similar thing if you're familiar with the story of Joseph. It's something that we were teaching to children as part of a camp. And there's this great verse. What people meant for evil, God used for good. What people meant for evil, God uses for good. Ultimately, as the church here is suffering, people mean to crush and to destroy it. But James says that these trials are not destructive, but constructive. They build us in perseverance. They bring us to maturity and completeness in Christ. And he picks this idea up in verse 12. He goes on to talk about a few other things. We'll go and have a look at that interspersed section that separates verse 2 from verse 12. But he picks up the idea of trials and temptations again in verse 12. And he gives this amazing promise. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Just notice the language of certainty in that. For when he has been approved, not if, he will receive. That God has promised it to those who love him. This is a crown that is not earned by merit, but is received by God's promise. And so James opens up his book, being honest. He knows what the church faces and ultimately will face in the future. It's not news that we're going to face trials. Well, I hope it's not. As an adult, you should know that life's going to have difficulties in it. Everyone knows that. And I love the comprehensive ambiguity, if I can call it that, of James's various trials. He doesn't hone in on what the church are facing exactly there and then. And that helps us to see that there's not a clear way in which one way that we will suffer, that we'll face trials. There's loads of different ways, as a church and as individuals, that we will face trials. But James isn't interested in the particular struggle, but in how God uses the various trials that we face to transform us, to transform our response to trials, finding joy in them, but transforming the effect of trials, that through them we can then be encouraged, that they're producing spiritual maturity and completeness within us, that through them we will receive the crown of life. Again, they're not there to destroy, they're not destructive, but constructive. Through them we are promised the crown of life. There's a really interesting article that I read about a biology project, I think it was in the early 2000s, late 90s, called the Biosphere Project. And they sought to build basically greenhouses that were a bubble, completely self-contained, and to put some people in there, put some water in there, some animals, some farmland, all in this big bubble, all these different bubbles. But they quickly found that this greenhouse couldn't be self-sustaining. And one major issue that they'd never ever thought about, never ever been experienced, was they couldn't grow trees in this sealed off dome, a dome sealed off from the world. They couldn't do it, the trees would grow, and they would just topple straight over, and they couldn't work out what was going on. Trees that are grown without wind, without a challenge to them, don't put down sufficient roots or grow sufficient structure to support themselves. They just don't. They don't develop in the way that they're meant to. They don't become mature or complete. And so they cannot stand. To give maybe a slightly more practical example of how this might appear in someone's life, I remember speaking to a member of our church, and this was before he joined our church. He was talking about when he was diagnosed with cancer. And he said the most stunning statement I've ever heard. He said, "Oh, my cancer diagnosis was the best thing that had happened for a long time." I thought, how could you? That's dreadful news to receive. Your stomach would just drop at hearing such a thing. But he said, in that moment, he didn't feel worried about dying. He didn't feel worried about what lay ahead of him. That he had no fear of death. And his colleagues could see that. They could see that there was something completely different. And he said he was constantly being asked about the hope that he had. Constantly. He said he's never been asked so much in his whole life. Now, praise be to God, he was treated and he'd returned back to normal. But I don't think he ever went back to his full self. Through that, even though he was fully healthy, through that, God had changed him. Ultimately, we can have this confidence that we receive the crown of life because Christ has won it for us. It's not about us. It's about trusting in God's promises in Christ. He who endured perfectly to the end. We share in his victory, his perseverance. He who took the crown of thorns now can promise us the crown of life. That by his death, we can have surety that we will have life in the end, persevering through all the difficulties that life may throw at us. However, looking forward to the end, what about now? What do we do in the here and now as we look forward to that day? Well, I said James skips over talking about trials to talk about something else. And he's aware of this fact that we need help in the here and now. Because that he gives us a second promise in verses 5 to 8. He says, God gives generously. In the midst of these trials then, what do the church need? They need support. They need help. And James tells them that if any of them lacks wisdom, to ask God, who gives liberally to all and without reproach. In the context of trials, we need wisdom in how to navigate them, often lacking the way, knowing the way in which we should go. And we get three pictures of these doubts, of not knowing which way to go. We get three pictures in verses 6 to 8. The picture of a wave being pushed around by the wind, unstable. Someone who is double-minded, this idea of being at conflict within yourself. I think a clear example of this, it's not really a phrase that we use, but potentially you've had this before where you're in a busy city or something and you think, on one half of your brain you're thinking, I could cross the road, I can make it. And the other half of your brain is thinking, no, that car's way too close, you're going to get hit. And you sort of just can't quite make up your mind. And you go and you don't go and you... It's this unsure, this conflict within yourself between two different ways. And then ultimately, someone who's unstable in all his ways. Like a drunk person staggering around. God knows what we're like. He knows that we lack wisdom. But he's not asking that we have a perfect faith, but that we have a single-minded faith rather than a double-minded faith. That we have a single-directional faith, that we're not pushed around by the wind like the waves, that we're not staggering, unstable, but that we're laser-focused. James centres his explanation on God's nature to give generously to all without finding fault. He gives generously, more than we can ask or imagine. He's a gracious Father who loves to give good gifts. And he does so without finding fault, without reproach. We need to come to God and ask him to meet us in our need. Especially within a complicated world, we too need wisdom to know how to navigate it. We need to come and ask God because we know of his character. Again, James is not demanding a perfect faith, but a clear understanding of who God is, his generosity and his liberality to give. It's because we know who God is that we can expect him to give to us. It's not a perfect faith, but a single-minded faith, looking to God. Now, in a complicated world, we're going to need wisdom for all different sorts of things, aren't we? A difficult family member, perhaps you're talking to them, you think, how do I toe this line between family and faith, representing my faith, but not being antagonistic and not feeling like my family don't feel like I support them or love them? Challenging person at work, or a challenging situation, sorry, at work. How do I act effectively to accomplish my role, but ethically to live God's way? Raising children in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christian values. So many voices, so many pieces of advice, the wisdom to sift those voices. But we know we can come to God. We don't need to be blown away, blown around by the different voices of the world. We don't need to be pushed around by the constant changing moral values of our culture. But we can confidently come to God and ask him for whatever we need, especially wisdom. And it's ultimately not because of who we are then that James says we should come to God. But it's because of who we ask. And we see that in Christ. We come asking not through ourselves, but through Jesus. And we know that all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. So we come asking without hesitation, am I good enough? Is my faith strong enough? But with a single directional faith, pointing to who God is and who we see as we see him revealed through Jesus, that all his promises are yes and amen through him. So we come asking God to give. What do we expect to receive? Well, James picks that up in the third promise that we're going to look at. The God who gives good gifts. In verses 16 and 17, James says that every good gift comes from God. Every. All. There's no other source for the good that we receive. God always gives good gifts because he is good. God never gives a bad gift. If we come asking to God for bread, he doesn't give us a stone, as Jesus says. Ask for fish and give a snake. God always gives good gifts. And there is no other place to find goodness but in God. And James develops this idea further. He says in verse 18, that of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. God gives good gifts, and the ultimate good gift that he gives is the salvation through his Son. Good gifts are only found in God. We only find the good gift of salvation through God. As it says, of his own will. Being saved is given by God's will. It's his prerogative. Him graciously giving what we don't deserve to receive. That faith comes through hearing the word of truth. That as we hear his word that he's given to us, as he speaks to us, he gives us faith. And James's view is even bigger than that. He says, the first fruits of his creatures. Now, maybe the word creature, you think of like creepy crawlies, you think of like an earwig's a bit of a creature, or maybe you think of a mythical creature like a Pegasus or something like that. But the idea of a creature is a created thing, something that's not the creator, that has been created. And so, as we're given new creation and made new, we point forward to when the whole of creation will be made new. All created things will be made new. Ultimately then, we need to look to God as the source of goodness. Like I said, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every. There's nowhere else to go looking. It's easy for us to go looking at the creation rather than the creator. Works great, but our vocation is a gift, not our identity. It's given by the God who gives generously. Our families are a blessing, but not our ultimate hope and security. They're given by the God who gives generously. Money, a great tool to be enjoyed and used, but given by the God who gives generously. And ultimately, we look forward to new creation, both within ourselves and for the whole of the earth. Salvation, the new creation that God gives us, making us new, is God's gift to us through Christ. And like I said, this is written in the context of trials. So the new life that we're given teaches us to look forward to the renewal of the whole creation. Just as Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I am making all things new. We look to God for all the good he gives us. And we look forward to when God will bring good to all the earth. But we can look forward as Christians to the new creation of the whole earth. But how are we equipped for life now? Well, it says in verses 22 to 25 that God gives fruit, which is our fourth and final promise that we're going to look at. James uses this great picture. I said earlier I really like the book of James because of its pictorial language, and this is a great one. It gives us an image of a mirror. And what do we use a mirror for? To look at ourselves. You look into a mirror to see what you look like, to see your reflection, and ultimately, probably to change yourself. You know, your hair stuck up a little bit, or got that thing stuck in my teeth from earlier. You get yourself all sorted. He says that as we read the word, it's like we're looking into a mirror. The word is reflecting and revealing what we're like. And ultimately, we need to change according to what we see. The danger is glancing into the word or not looking into it at all, and just not realizing the need to be changed. And James points this out. He says the danger is in verses 22 to 24 that we look into the word but see no need to change, to take action. He says to do this is completely to be deceived, to be have the wool pulled over your eyes. Hearing the word must produce action and change. But it is God that produces the fruit, who produces the change. We're to hear the word, to respond to it in light of who we are revealed to be and who God is. But it's God who brings the fruit. Yes, we're called to follow faithfully, but it's God that brings the success. Without doing what we hear, our faith is dead. But we do it knowing that God will bless it. It's not up to us to get the result. Just like we're thinking out this morning. It's not up to us, but it's how God feeds us through his word that he brings the fruit to us. To give an example, maybe you want to learn a language and you think, okay, I'm going to read this book, I'm going to try really hard, and then, you know, the Duolingo subscription subsides or whatever, and you can't speak any more French than when you started. That's not what we're talking about. James is showing us something about the nature of the word. That as we hear it, as we put it into action, God promises that it will bring forth fruit because it is him that is working in it. It's him that's working in his word. And it's in light of God's nature then that we are to respond to his word. To see his generosity to us in Christ when we were not. And to see the need for us to be generous. For God's patience with us in Christ when we were not. And so to be patient with us. God's forgiveness for us in Christ when we were not forgiving. And the need for us to forgive. It flows out from who God is and who we are not. Our actions flow from our faith in what Christ has done. Seeing how we need to live our lives, how we so often fail to live our lives as we think about, as we confess our sins. But knowing that it doesn't earn our salvation, that it's the promised crown of life. To know that we don't need to, by our own efforts, try our hardest to bring forth fruit. But that if we live faithfully according to God's word, he will bring forth fruit. Ultimately, the fruitful life comes from seeing and responding to God's word in connection to our faith with Christ. He is the one that nourishes us by his word. As we come to finish our time together then, I hope we've been able to see that the book of James isn't about what we do, but it's about the God who gives. The God who gives perseverance in trials, the promised crown of life, who gives generously the wisdom we need to navigate a complicated and difficult world. A God who gives every good gift that we have received. And the God who brings forth fruitfulness from his word. Our Christian life then is to receive these good gifts and to respond to them. James calls us to live our lives as those who know that God is truly a generous giver. Let's pray. Lord God of all giving, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, you give perseverance in trial, that our testing might produce steadfastness, wisdom to those who ask, without reproach or hesitation, who gives new birth by the word of truth, that we would be a first fruits of all creation. Forgive us, O Lord, when we doubt your goodness, when we resist your guiding hand, and when we hear your word but do not take action. Grant that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we might be made steadfast in faith, joyful in hope, and fruitful in every good work. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who has won for us the crown of life, and bring us into that everlasting inheritance reserved for us with you, those who love you. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit belong all honour and glory, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
Let's join together now in song.
I will stand.
Let us go now in peace, to lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make us to dwell in safety. Amen.
Amen.